We have a great God, and we appreciate all in the body of Christ who use their gifts to help us know and glorify Him. We'll be reading from Hebrews 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3. Here's what God's Word says. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So reads God's Word. They were brand new when we bought them, so they hadn't had any lessons, that was for sure. But of course, baby calves don't need lessons when it comes to milk. When those baby Holstein calves entered the world, they hit the ground with an insatiable thirst for milk. The fact that their mother's milk was to be sold for human consumption meant that the dairy farmer needed to sell their offspring, and that's where I entered the picture. I was in high school the day I became a surrogate mother to four baby Holstein calves. I can still remember putting my hand up to their noses and watching them curiously latch a hold of my fingers with their soft mouths and feeling the sucking action as they pulled my fingers, searching for that substance that they craved so much. I quickly learned that baby calves are serious about milk, fighting serious, to be precise. Since I only had two hands and there were four of them, more than once when I was feeding one, the others would be trying to get their way to the bottle and later to the gallon bucket with the nipple on the side of it. And more than once, as they head-butted their way to get after that milk, they knocked the milk over onto the calf that happened to be drinking at that time, and the precious substance dribbled to the ground. Yet the day came when the calves stopped drinking milk. Oh, it wasn't their choice, for sure. It was mine, and it wasn't because I was mean and uncaring that I took away their milk. I knew that their growth and development depended on it. I knew that while baby calves need milk, if baby calves are going to mature, they need to leave the milk and start eating solid food. The process is called weaning. And I needed to help these calves by weaning them off of the milk and transition them to a new nutritious diet that consisted of things like corn and hay and so forth. Now, were my Holstein friends pleased with the change? Not at first. Weaned calves do their share of bawling once you take the milk away, but it doesn't last all that long because they learn to love their new diet, and before long, having learned to love their new diet, is stopped referring to them as baby calves. It's just a fact of life. Babies yearn for milk. Babies need milk. And in time, babies leave the milk and transition to a fuller diet. It was true for every litter of kittens I ever saw on the farm. The pigs that we raised once. The horses that we had. And more. And it's true for humans, as you well know. By God's wonderful design, babies need milk. And by God's wonderful design, babies eventually go on to maturity, and one of the evidences of their maturity is that they've stopped living on milk. What happens if they don't? What happens if a calf just refuses to move from the milk to the solids? It's the same thing that would have happened to our daughters if they had failed to make the transition. They would have been sickly, they would have never matured physically, and eventually they would have died and died prematurely. We know that moving from milk to solids is essential for physical growth. What about for spiritual growth? Is it essential that we move from the milk to the meat in order for spiritual maturity to occur? We may quickly say that it is, but the evidence in church after church would call that profession into question. Edward Farley asks a very important set of questions. And I quote, "Why do bankers, lawyers, farmers, physicians, homemakers, scientists, salespeople, managers of all sorts, people who carry out all kinds of complicated tasks in their work and home, remain at a literalist, elementary school level in their religious understanding? How is it that the high school age church members move easily and quickly into complex world of computers, foreign languages, DNA, calculus, and cannot even make a beginning in a historical critical interpretation of a single text of Scripture? How is it possible that one can attend or even teach in a Sunday school for decades and at the end of that time lack the interpretive skills of someone who's taken a 3 or 4 week course, introductory course, in Bible study at a university or seminary?" End of quote. Now, that's a set of questions I think we're thinking about this morning. How is it possible? Well, it's part impossible because many churchgoers aren't really that convinced that spiritual growth is all that important. As long as I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. And if I happen to grow a little bit before I get to heaven, well, that's icing on the cake. And if churchgoers aren't convinced, is it not ultimately because many church leaders aren't convinced? For many pastors, and I speak as a pastor, it's far easier to just run the church program than it is to get serious about our calling to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:11, so that they might grow up and become mature and Christ-like, Ephesians 4:13. And that is our calling, beloved, to become mature so that we resemble Christ. Now, I want you to know that there was one church leader that didn't just run the church program. And that was the writer of the book of Hebrews. Here was a church leader, and we don't know who he is. He didn't identify himself in the letter. Some have conjectured Paul. Others have said it's Apollos or Barnabas. We don't know who. But what we know is that here was a person that wasn't about to just run the church program while folks were sitting at the elementary school level, and they should have been further along in their spiritual growth, because in chapter 5 at the end and in the first part of chapter 6, he says it's time to stop living on milk and start growing. We took a look at the first part of this last week. In the end of chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, and we saw the first of two realities that he lays before these Christians who are living on milk. We want to take a quick review of that first reality as we begin, and then we'll break some new ground with the second reality as we focus our attention primarily this morning on the first three verses of chapter 6. The first reality, looking back to last week, is that we need to face the problem of spiritual immaturity. We need to face that problem. Verse 11, we have much to say about this, but the writer has a lot to say about the subject that he was addressing in chapters 4 and 5, the first part, and that was the subject of the person of Christ, specifically that he is the great high priest. He's a high priest like Jesus, like Melchizedek, and he's one that gives us access to the throne of God. And he says, "I've got a lot I'd like to tell you about Christ as the high priest, but I can't tell you. And it's not because I don't have more to say. It's because you're not ready to hear it." We're given some indicators of immaturity, and the writer identifies five indicators of spiritually immature people, as we saw last week, and I restate them this morning. One, they don't listen well to the Word of God. That's verse 11. We have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Two, they ought to be teachers, but they still need to be taught. Verse 12. Three, they're stuck on the ABCs of God's Word. Verse 12, he says, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. And as we saw last time, the Greek word there translated elementary truths is stoikē. It means the ABCs. It's something you have to learn in order to move on to what's more developed. He said, you need the ABCs all over again. Four, they can't handle solid food. Verse 12, milk is what you need, not solid food. And five, they don't connect the Word to right living. Verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. This is the goal of learning the spiritual ABCs. It's not just to get facts about God in our heads. It's so that we can grow up and make decisions so that He'll be honored in our lives. We'll choose what pleases Him, righteousness, over that which doesn't please Him. Well, there are some indicators of spiritual immaturity. There are some indicators. That's not an exhaustive list. That just happens to be the indicators that show that this particular audience that received this letter, we call the Epistle to the Hebrews, these were indicators that were true in their lives of their immaturity, spiritually speaking. What about spiritual maturity? We see some evidences of maturity in verse 14, 3, that we saw last time. One, they can handle solid food. Two, that they use what they learn. Don't miss those significant words, who by constant use, verse 14, by constant use have trained themselves. Folks who are maturing don't just hear God's Word, they use it, they do something with it. And three, they've learned to discern what pleases God and what doesn't. They've trained themselves to do so. In the past week, as I've been meditating on this passage further, it dawned on me that the writer of Hebrews operated by some assumptions that many don't assume today in the church. And I think we need to say, let's put it right out in front of us. Many don't operate by these assumptions. The first, he operated by the assumption that God's children are supposed to grow and be growing. Secondly, that God's children are supposed to be held accountable to grow. And the third assumption is that they'll be confronted if they're not growing. And number four, this kind of confrontation is what a real friend will do. In fact, it dawned on me as I just finished this section and noticed the transition. If you'll drop down and notice verse 9. Even though we speak like this, what's the next word? Even though we speak like this, dear friends. This is the way friends talk to each other. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a what? Of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A friend looks at a person who ought to be further along in their spiritual development and says, what in the world's going on? An enemy just says, hey, you're doing well. You're better than a lot of other people that I know. A friend gets involved in a person's life and says, why are you here when you should be here? That's what a friend does. And then a friend, as he finishes that sentence, it says, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Encouraging words that says, you can do this. You can do this. Let's not stay where we've been. Let's move ahead. First reality, we need to face the problem of spiritual immaturity. And then comes the next word, which is the first word of chapter 6. Therefore. Therefore, what we're about to hear are the implications of the first reality. In light of the problem of spiritual immaturity, the writer's going to address what needs to happen. And what's that? Verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. And that just That strikes me as so odd, as I shared last week as we finished. That's not what you expect him to say. It's not what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, where he says the Corinthians couldn't handle solid food, and he says, I give you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. But that's not the approach the writer of Hebrews takes. He says, you ought to be further along, you ought to be on solid foods, but what you need is milk, but I'm not going to give you milk. I'm going to call on you to leave the milk and start growing up. You need the wisdom of Solomon to know when do you give a person milk that should be further along, and when do you just tell them to let's get going with the game here. But the writer of Hebrews says it's time to move ahead. And he's actually going to continue talking about the high priesthood of Christ in the end of the chapter and in chapter 7. His readers needed milk. He tells them to leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now that brings us to the second reality that Christians living on milk must face, and that is the process of spiritual maturity. We need to understand that spiritual maturity is a process, and we need to get involved in the process of spiritual maturity. I want to say something that I said probably three times in last week's message, and that is, if you are a baby Christian, this is not for you. And I didn't ask you to raise your hands last week, but if you consider yourself to be a baby Christian, this isn't for you. But my hunch is most in this room don't consider themselves to be baby Christians, so this is for you. If you're a baby Christian, and that is, you're living on milk, I want to say, praise God you're living on milk. You ought to be living on milk. That's what babies do. They live on milk until that they get the strength and the development to be able to handle solid food. So, praise the Lord for milk. And that's what you need as a babe in Christ. But if you're in this room this morning and you're not a babe in Christ, you haven't been a believer in just for a few months, maybe a year, maybe two, you're past the spiritual toddler stage and you're living on milk. This is for us. Maturity is a process when it comes to spiritual maturity, and we learn three insights about it. First, we need a good doctrinal foundation, says the writer of Hebrews. We need a good doctrinal foundation. Ponder again the command in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity. He says that we're supposed to leave the elementary teachings. Of course, to leave them assumes something, doesn't it? For instance, if I told you right now I want you to leave your Bible where it is and walk out into the hallway, that would assume that you had something, right? That you had a Bible. You can't leave it if you don't have it. So when he says, I want you to leave the elementary teachings of Christ and go on to maturity, it assumes that they've received these elementary teachings. You can't leave what you don't have. Hebrews makes it clear that we can't make that assumption about every person who professes Christ. Many can't leave the elementary teachings because they haven't really got them yet, no matter how long they've been around church. They haven't got them yet. J.I. Packer offers this assessment. Our great need today is a renewal of systematic instruction, catechetical teaching for adults. It need not be called that, nor need it take the form of rigid drilling and present formulae, which is how the old-time Protestants taught their children. But somehow or other, opportunities must be given for folk in and just outside the churches to examine the Christian essentials, because there are so many for whom this is a prime need. End of quote. I'm thrilled when I see what's happening around here, because several of you are doing exactly that. You're saying, I didn't get it before, and I want it now. And some of you are taking some steps right now to get those elementary teachings. This is not a new problem, by the way. In the 1500s, Martin Luther did an inspection of the churches and was appalled at what he found. And so he wrote his little catechism with this introduction to it. This is what he wrote. Grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus Christ our Lord from Martin Luther to all the faithful, godly pastors and preachers. He's prefacing this little, in fact, I'll be referring to this one in just a moment, little catechism. And he was writing this for pastors so that they could work with their congregations. And he writes this little foreword in it: "Grace, mercy, and peace from Jesus Christ our Lord, from Martin Luther to all the faithful godly pastors and preachers." Then he says this: "The deplorable conditions which I recently encountered when I was a visitor constrained me to prepare this brief and simple catechism or statement on Christian teaching. Good God, what wretchedness I beheld. The common people, especially those who live in the country, have no knowledge whatever of Christian teaching. And unfortunately, many pastors are quite incompetent and quite unfitted for teaching." End of quote. You never had to wonder where you stood with Martin Luther. He says, "I went and visited the churches, and many people didn't really know what they believed." So he said, "I didn't want to just bemoan the fact they didn't know. I've written a little tool to help them. It's just a little instructional device I'd like for you shepherds to use with the folks there to help them grow." One of my most treasured possessions is this book right here. This is my grandfather's catechism book. He wrote his name in the front of it, and it indicates that he went through this around the year 1918. He's a 12-year-old going through this. You say, well, 12-year-olds can't handle... Let me show you what 12-year-olds can't handle today, because this is what they were handling. Question number one in the catechism: what should be the chief concern of man? Answer: man's chief concern should be the eternal salvation of his soul. They're learning this for memory. Question, answer. They had to be able to repeat that. Question, answer. Question two: how can you secure the eternal salvation of your soul? Answer: we secure the eternal salvation of our soul through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the pages that follow, he learned the meaning of and significance of the Ten Commandments. By the way, in mine, the page on the left is in German and the page on the right is English, because his ancestors had just come from Germany about 40 years before this time. So he's learning it apparently in both languages. And he's learning, as I mentioned, he's going through learning the Ten Commandments, what they are, and learning the answers with scriptural support to dozens of other fundamental, elementary teaching-type questions, such as question 40, what do the scriptures teach concerning God? Question 41, what's the meaning of God is eternal? Question 43, what's the meaning of God is omnipresent? With subsequent questions asking, what does it mean to say that God is true, that he's omniscient, that he's all-wise, and so on? Question 65, here's one to chew on. What is now the natural state of man? Answer, since the fall of man, man is corrupt, therefore unfit for anything good, but prepared for and inclined to evil. This inherited corruption is called original sin. Question 69, did God leave mankind to perish in this state of sin and misery? Answer, no. God in his mercy resolved from eternity to redeem fallen mankind by his only begotten Son. Now answer this question. Does learning these elementary teachings about Christ guarantee that a person will know Christ as Savior? And of course the answer to that is, no, it doesn't guarantee anything like that. My grandfather learned this as a young boy. He didn't become a believer in Christ until the Spirit of God opened his eyes when he was around 50 years old. There is a great danger of just learning truth about God if it becomes a substitute for knowing God. But here is a guarantee. A person who does not know the elementary teachings about Christ will not mature spiritually as he or she ought. You cannot go on to maturity, according to Hebrews 6:1, unless you've put a foundation in place, a foundation that Hebrews calls the elementary teachings of Christ. By the way, that's why you're going to want to be here Wednesday night for our Awana/church family quiz. We're going to actually have a Bible quiz with our kids Wednesday night, and we'll be seeing some of this type of thing take place where we're held accountable for our knowledge of elementary things. You'll want to be here at 7 to see the adults and the teens and the children as they interact with a series of questions to test their knowledge of the Bible. That might have just scared some of us away, but it's going to be a good time. Now, what are these elementary teachings? The writer of Hebrews actually lists six fundamental foundational doctrines. There are three categories with a pair of doctrines in each. The first two pertain to salvation. The next two pertain to early Christian experience, church experience, and the final two to future things. Here's the doctrinal foundation that he says the readers of this letter received when they became believers in Christ, and by implication, these are the foundational things that we need today. First of all, it's vital to understand repentance and faith. Specifically, he refers to the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. This is as foundational as it gets. This was what Paul said that he preached wherever he went. If you'll turn with me to Acts 20, in Acts 20, Paul emphasizes this was his message as well. This was the foundational truth that he taught wherever he went. Acts 20, verse 21. Verse 20, for the context, he's speaking to the Ephesian church leaders, and he says, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Verse 21, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks," what? Here is the core of the message that he preached, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any more basic. To be saved, a person must repent of his or her sins and place his or her faith in Christ. Fundamental, foundational teaching, right? By the way, let me ask this question. In some churches, that's all that a person ever hears. Salvation messages, week after week. You need to repent, you need to believe in Christ. The result? What happens if that's all you hear? Salvation messages, repent, believe in Christ. Well, the result will be, if there are unbelievers that are present, and if the congregation is aggressively bringing in unsaved people, then we would expect to see unbelievers coming to know Christ. And we would also expect to see Christians remain in that state of being spiritual toddlers, wouldn't we? On that diet, those who know Christ will remain right at that level. The very level. They're in the family of God now, but they'll remain right at that level, spiritual toddler state, doing what spiritual toddlers do, like fighting over toys, pouting when they don't get their way. That's what toddlers do. So it's vital to understand repentance and faith. That's core doctrine, core foundational truth. Secondly, it's vital to understand about baptism and laying on of hands, he says. Verse 2 mentions the instruction about baptisms, plural. That's interesting. Baptismon is the Greek word. Baptisms. It actually is the same word that you'll find in chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 10. There it's translated ceremonial washings. As you know, the Hebrews were Jewish by background, although they have now professed faith in Christ. And because of their Jewish backgrounds, they were very acquainted with the teachings in Judaism. They knew very well the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, and they understood the importance of washings, all kinds of teachings in the Old Testament, ceremonial washings prescribed by the Mosaic law. Jesus talked about those in Mark 7, verse 4, and Jesus fulfilled those ceremonial things. He said that he actually fulfilled the law. And the readers of this epistle no doubt learned that early on in their Christian experience. There was teaching to them about you don't need to go back to the temple to have those, to go through those ceremonial washings anymore, because you have been washed by the blood of Christ. You're in the family of God now. But he says that was another basic truth you learned about. Ceremonial washings, or baptisms, to use the word as it is in English. They had learned that they had been washed by the blood of Christ. And they had made that public by the washing illustrated by baptism. He also says that they learned about the laying on of hands. Now, they knew that well, too, from their background, because in the Mosaic Law, the Jews were instructed to place their hands on the animals that they would offer as sacrifices. And the priest, then taking that animal, would place his hands on the animal as he presented it to God. Placing your hands on something was a way of demonstrating a commitment, a surrender, a sacrifice. And of course, in the early church, that's what they did. The laying on of hands on a person would signify identification with the person as they prayed for someone. Laying hands on a young man was a way of setting him apart for the ministry. They learned about that. So they learned about repenting and believing in Christ. That was foundational. They learned about baptisms, that is, the washings that they used to do under the ceremonial setup of the Old Testament. They didn't need to do that any longer because they've been washed by the blood of Christ, and they've made that publicly by their identification with Christ through believers' baptism, the laying on of hands. They understood that God saved you so you could serve Him. Hands are laid on people when they're in need. Hands are laid on people so that they'll give their lives to serve God however He wants to use them. He said, you learned all about that. You learned about a couple of other things as well. It's vital to understand about the coming resurrection and judgment. The Hebrews had learned about the resurrection of the dead. That is, they learned about Christ's resurrection. They learned about the fact that they too would be resurrected, that these bodies are going to die, but they're going to be raised. They learned about eternal judgment. They were taught that there's more to life than meets the eye. They were taught that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, a verse that we'll see later in Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, which was just another reminder of something. They'd already learned this. He's reminding them again about the coming resurrection and the coming judgment as we stand before God. The point is, spiritual maturity begins by laying a good doctrinal foundation. You can't go on if you don't have the foundation in place. And he says, it's been put in place for you. But it must not stop there. Insight number two, we need more than a good foundation. Verse 1, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on. Go on, says the writer. We'll talk specifically about the destination of this journey in a moment, but for now, please notice its necessity. The text says, go on. Is a foundation good? Every contractor knows that a foundation is absolutely essential, but it's not the end of the project. It's just the beginning. So let me just stop and slow down and ask you some questions as we think about this. First question, do you know Christ? This is the bedrock foundational issue. Do you know Christ personally? Some of you perhaps were raised on a catechism, but you've never come to know Christ. A catechism can be no substitute for knowing Christ personally. Some of you went through the Awana program in this church and you could spout off verses and you could show me the trophies on your shelf in your bedroom to prove you went. Do you know Christ? That's bedrock foundation. Have you repented and trusted in Christ, and have you made it public through believers' baptism to let the world know your trust is in Him? Second question, do you have a good grasp of the basic doctrines? We've just taken a quick survey of six basic doctrinal truths. My question is, could you defend those six doctrines we've just seen? Could you defend those using your Bible with someone who asked you about those? Someone said, well, I don't understand what repentance is. Could you show them in your Bible what repentance is and what they need? I don't know what it really means to have faith in Christ. Could you show them what faith is? Baptism, I don't understand the significance of, could you show them from the Bible? I'm concerned about the judgment. Could you show them from the Bible about judgment to come? These are foundational teachings. These are not complicated, advanced sorts of teachings. These are the foundations, and he says, we need to understand these. Do you have a good basic grasp of these foundational doctrines? Now, our privilege as a church is to help you develop a solid theological foundation. That's one of our primary objectives in our Sunday school ministry and our Wednesday evening ministry. For instance, on Wednesday evenings a year ago, we did a theology survey and we went through the basic doctrines of the Bible, talking about them carefully. Right now on Wednesday nights, we're doing an Old Testament survey, going book by book through the Old Testament so we get an understanding of what it is that God has said to us in His Word. Do you have a good grasp of these Bible doctrines? And thirdly, are you taking steps to build on that foundation? Notice I said build on, not abandon. I love the way commentator Philip Hughes explains this. To leave the elementary teachings does not mean to despise or abandon them any more than a pupil who learned the ABCs can then dispense with the alphabet. The first principles of Christian truth are basic to every stage of development and are no less essential at the end than they are at the beginning. The point is that the beginning is not a stopping place. It is the door to progress and the springboard to achievement. End of quote. Last week I mentioned Peter Jeffrey's helpful little book, Bite-Sized Theology. He offers this perspective. There are not two sets of doctrines in the Bible, one called milk, the other called meat, one for new believers, the other for those more mature saints. There's only one body of truth, and all believers, young or old in the faith, need it all. The ABC is a doctrine presented in a more basic and easy to understand way. Every Christian needs to understand the difference between justification and sanctification, and such biblical doctrines can be taught and with understanding to Christian teenagers, he says. Indeed, there's no single doctrine in the Bible that Christian youngsters do not need to know and to love. But there's a difference in teaching doctrine to a young people's fellowship and to a minister's conference. The difference is not in subject matter, but in depth and application. It is not a matter of watering down the doctrine to make it more acceptable, but of explaining it in a way that makes it understandable to young believers. End of quote. And well said. Let me say a word to those who do teach our children and youth. And of course, that would mean I'm speaking to every parent and every grandparent, because that's where teaching starts. And then I would include those who are teaching in our church here with our young people and say this: please teach them theology. I don't care if you use the word theology or not, but teach them truth about God. Can a 12-year-old understand the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement? They have for centuries. Our kids, and adults for that matter, can handle a lot more than we often give them credit for. For sure, we need to know it before we can teach it. And we need to use basic language and illustrations they can grasp. But these truths must be loved by all ages, starting with our little ones. Stretch them with good theology. Let me take this a step further. Why is it that so many young people chuck the faith when they hit the college age? Here's part of the reason. We have given them a dumbed down version of God. As we brought them up, we've entertained them with cute little stories about David killing this giant, and so they've grown up hearing about Bible stories, but we've never told them the point of the story. That's not a story about David. That's a story about a great big God that you can give your life to and requires you to give your life to Him because He's your Creator. And if you'll trust Him, He'll help you overcome no matter what you face when you become an adult. Giving Bible verses to kids to memorize, that's good, but why are we memorizing these verses? This is about knowing this great big God that we can't cram into a tiny little box. Let's give our kids a great big God that they can grow into, not a tiny little God that they grow out of when they get big and say, I guess I checked that off of my accomplishments in life. I learned about God when I was a kid. We need a good doctrinal foundation, insight number one. We need more than a foundation, insight number two. Thirdly, we need to be moving on towards maturity. Go on to maturity, says the charge in verse 1. How do we do that? Well, we need to grasp first that spiritual growth doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't. Barclay offers this sobering charge, and I quote, "There are Christians in whose faith there has been no development for 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years. They're grown men and women and yet insist on remaining content with the religious development of a child." Yes, Jesus said to be childlike to enter the kingdom, but there's a difference between being childlike and childish. Barclay wisely puts it, Peter Pan makes a charming play on the stage, but the man who will not grow up makes a tragedy in real life. Spiritual growth, it doesn't happen automatically. Two, spiritual growth requires intentionality. In other words, we need to get intentional about growing. Intentional about, David Breese offers this insight, strong sons of God are not perfected by childish pursuits. Let me say that again. Strong sons of God are not perfected by childish pursuits. Now, what are childish pursuits? Maybe a familiar Mother Goose rhyme will help us. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair. Let's think about that for a minute. Like the cat, Christians sometimes settle for petty involvements, trivial pursuits, chasing mice, when they have the opportunity to meet with royalty, with the king. What did you do when you got to London? The queen was there. What did you do? I was chasing the mouse around the room. Does anybody see anything wrong with that? What did you do in church? Oh, I learned some songs, memorized a few verses. But did you get to know the King of Kings? Oh, I didn't even think about that. Is that why we go to church? Take inventory of your life. What activities am I engaging in for the purpose of maturing in Christ? Amy Carmichael penned these words, "Sometimes when we read the words of those who've been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories by faithfulness and very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment. But even so, those small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph to spiritual maturity. This is the work of the moment. And it's happening or not happening right now in our lives. If you know Christ, you have the potential to mature and go on. But we cannot be passive. We must roll up our sleeves and go on to maturity." Philip Yancey writes, "Human beings grow by striving, working, stretching, and in a sense, human nature needs problems more than solutions. Why are not all prayers answered magically and instantly? Why must every convert travel the same tedious path of spiritual discipline? Because persistent prayer and fasting and study and meditation are designed primarily for our sakes, not for God's." I like this. Kierkegaard said that Christians reminded him of schoolboys who want to look up the answers to their math problems in the back of the book rather than work them through. Did you have that math book that had the answers in the back? I did. It's a whole lot easier to see what the answer is than to go through the task of figuring out how you're supposed to get that answer. You say, then it's all up to us. No, verse 3, "and God permitting, we will do so." And that tells us that spiritual growth occurs by God's grace and for God's glory. Just think about those words, "and God permitting." Today, if you're no longer a spiritual infant, but a growing, maturing Christian, then please don't respond by, "Yeah, I'm really proud of myself. I've moved from infancy to spiritual adulthood." For when growth occurs, it's always by His grace and for His glory. The bottom line is that God intends for His children to grow up and resemble His Son. This is why He chose us and saved us, as Romans 8:29 puts it, "For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." So we ask ourselves these questions. Are there any things in our lives that are hindering our spiritual growth? Are there any things in our lives that are hindering our spiritual growth right now? Here's one that usually comes up. Well, I don't have the time. Well, the reality is we don't have the time if we keep doing all of the things we're already doing in our lives. So we need to take inventory. I don't know about your life. These are the things I need to take inventory of my life. How much time did you watch television this past week? How much time did you spend listening to music? How much time did you spend reading the newspaper? Nothing wrong with those activities, but there's a lot wrong with putting those ahead of getting to know God better and taking the steps that are necessary to be maturing. Are there any things in our lives that are hindering our spiritual growth? Think about your own life right now. The second question, are there things missing from our lives that are necessary for spiritual growth? Quite frankly, for some of us, the Bible is confusing and it's boring. And the problem is a very simple one. We just don't understand its vocabulary. Peter Jeffrey explains, "Just about every activity of men and women has its own peculiar vocabulary. A man would not be much of a musician if he did not understand the difference between a crochet and a quaver." And I was talking to Ken before the service this morning, and I said, "What are those terms?" And he said, "I'm not sure about the one. I know the other one real well." But if you're going to be in the musical world, you've got to understand its vocabulary, and you work hard to understand that vocabulary. Youngsters with their computers, he says, all know what a megabyte and CD-ROM are. Every sport has its special vocabulary. Soccer has its back four. Golf has its birdies and pars. Cricket, its maiden. Tennis, its 15 love. The followers, listen to this, the followers of these activities all know the vocabulary because they love what they're doing, and constant use of words makes them familiar. And then he says, surely it's not unreasonable to expect Christians to know the vocabulary of what they believe. Is that an overstatement? I don't think that it is. I think in America we have so dumbed down Christianity that we don't realize our forefathers understood justification, sanctification, these biblical terms. And if they didn't, they took steps to get there. If you're interested in getting a better handle on the Bible's vocabulary, I encourage you to read that very helpful little book by Peter Jeffrey, Bite-Sized Theology. Third question, are we serious about God's agenda for our lives? And I use the word plural, our lives, because that's the language of Hebrews 6. It's not just my maturity that should matter to me. It's not just your maturity that should matter to you. It's our maturity together that should matter to all of us when it comes to spiritual maturity. That's what this is all about. Helping each other grow up in Christ and loving each other enough to come alongside and say, "I'm concerned where you're at, brother, sister. Let's grow together to get to know this God who gave His Son for us. And let's bow before this God as we pray to Him." Father, it's an amazing thing that You, the God of heaven, want us, tiny little creatures, You want us to know You. And You not only want us to know You, You've made it possible. You've given Your Son, the perfect God-man who lived in this world, who died for our sins, who rose again, who's at Your right hand, and who saves those who call upon You in His name. I pray You'll give grace to those here today who need to be saved. And I pray for all of my brothers and sisters, help us to be honest with You and ourselves about where we're at in our spiritual development. Oh, by Your grace, help us to go on to maturity. pray you'll give us grace to take that step that you've put your finger on in our lives today about eliminating some things from our schedule, about adding something to our schedule so that we will obey this command, this gracious command to go on to maturity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.